Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship with us today. Praise God for his merciful kindness and tender love, and for allowing us to come together from different parts of this world to uplift, to rejoice in, and to praise his holy name for bringing us safely through another week to another Sabbath fellowship, for giving us another opportunity to lay aside the cares and perplexities of life and to rest in his love and in company with others of like faith in this Sabbath fellowship. Great cause for rejoicing, dear ones. Glad you're here with us. Our opening song is titled, I Need Thee Every Hour. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art not. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.
I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, all life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.
I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will, O Lord, and thy rich promises, and me fulfill, Lord. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, Savior, I come to thee.
I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me die in thee. Thou blessed Son, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
That's beautiful, dear ones. Thank you.
Yeah. We definitely need the Lord every moment of each day, because if his presence isn't with us, then we invite his enemy to be with us. So we definitely need Jesus. Before we get into question and answer, please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father in heaven, thank you for thy merciful kindness, thy watchful care, thy divine protection. Thank you for answering prayer, sometimes even before we ask it. Thank you for knowing all about us, for having our best welfare and interest in your purposes for us. And please help us to have enough faith and hope and trust in thee to accept what you allow each day without complaining, without giving in to the devil's temptations to murmur and be depressed about things, to be impatient about things, but to look to Jesus and to recognize he's in control. And his perfect will is on his timetable, not ours. So help us to be willing to submit our will to his will and to allow him to lead and guide in what's best for us at any given time. Thank you for manifesting such love and compassion for each one of us. Thank you that you don't treat us the same. But you reach in a knowing way to the deepest part of our hearts, seeking to dwell there, to rule there, and to fill us with your love to where it overflows to others. Father, we pray that your presence will continue to dwell with us. Dear Savior, we pray that your presence will be here, and dear Spirit, your presence as well. We also pray, Father, that you'll send your heavenly angels to be around each listening heart. And please send so many of them that the devil will have no room here or any of his angels. And please help each listening heart to choose to want to know, to accept, and to follow the truth, so that Jesus and Jesus alone will dwell in their hearts. And then the devil can't be there. Help us to recognize that this world is not our home. Heaven is. The new earth is. And help us to have a heaven within us, to be prepared now for the heavenly bliss. It will be too late to prepare once it's time to go to heaven. We have to prepare now. And thank you for making it possible to be ready beforehand. Dear Spirit, I pray that you will work within us a transformation from death to life, from darkness to light, from error to truth. Continue to prick our hearts, to reprove, to correct our understanding, that we may view things as you view them, that we may see things as you see them, and not any other way. Pray that you will root out of us every unchristlike attribute, every unchristlike habit, every unchristlike characteristic, viewpoint, perspective, way of looking at things. For we want to be followers of the Lamb in every way. We want to go where he leads us in every direction. Following him will never go astray. Help us to only hear his voice and not the voice of strangers, even if that voice is our own. Thank you so very much for making this possible and allowing us to indeed be transformed into the image of our Savior, our God, our Lord, our King, Redeemer, Sanctifier, Savior, and best friend. So we thank you for allowing us to meet together and allowing us to have this time to delve into issues and areas that individuals may be perplexed upon. And we ask for your wisdom, your guidance, your direction in finding the answer. That thus saith the Lord, that it is written, that inspired word from the Most High, that can settle all disagreements, all perplexities, all questions. Thank you for being our wisdom. We also praise your name for working in the life of each one of us, especially those that had undergone surgery or were getting over an ailment, were in recuperation. Thank you, dear Savior, for being there and our great physician, and for allowing us to have what health we do in this sin-cursed world. Thank you for being our deliverer and for setting us free. We need you every moment. And thank you for being here. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Dear ones, are there any questions, any follow-up ideas, any perplexities that you'd like to bring forth in what we have previously discussed in this issue of the writings of Ellen White and the Bible? Please go right ahead. All right, I'll go ahead and start us out. Several Sabbaths ago, I think it was about 2 months ago, in fact, we were talking about the differences between published books of Ellen White, like The Great Controversy in 1911 versus the 1884 edition, Volume 4, Spirit of Prophecy. And there was, in the text chat, there were references that were put in there, supposedly revealing that Sister White was aware of these changes and that she disapproved of these changes. It was just the references that were given. There was not any quotation that was put there. But just to make sure that no one is believing that these references did indeed reveal that Sister White was aware of the changes and that she did not approve of the changes, I wanted to share with you what these references were and what statements were connected with each reference. That way it will clear up any kind of misunderstanding or any kind of memory that might be connected with that particular area. The first was typed in the room, manuscript release, volume 10, page 50. And this was in reference to the aspect that Ellen White was aware of the changes, and so that meant that there was some sort of conspiracy going on that the leaders of the church wanted to change her writings to teach things that she didn't agree with, but they did. And so this is manuscript release, volume 10, page 49 and 50. You'll notice there are ellipses in this passage. One particular is right here. If you want, we could find out what was after that ellipse, because I have the letter right here. But this is what was in manuscript releases. Let's read it. And let me share my screen so you can see what I'm referring to. There you go. This is manuscript release, volume 10. This is page 49 to 50. This is letter 70, August 11, 1910. Representations have passed before me which indicate that you, A.G. Daniels, that was President Daniels, and Elder W.W. Prescott and others united with you, have been inclined to search out things to be criticized or condemned in our printed publications. So what publications are these? Let's continue. Were encouragement given you, changes and revisions would be made in accordance with the ideas that you have in mind. But you must never forget that Satan, disguised as an angel of light, is always ready to encourage anything that would lead to a loss of confidence in our denominational literature. So this is not talking about the writings of Sister White. This is talking about the literature of the denomination, such as Daniel and Revelation, such as Bible readings to the home. So this is not talking about Great Controversy or Volume 4, Spirit of Prophecy, or Volume 1, Spiritual Gifts. This is not talking about Ellen White books. This is talking about denominational books. Continuing. He or Satan would be pleased to keep many minds employed in picking flaws in publications that God has blessed. The enemy of all truth well knows that if minds can be kept occupied in searching for and giving wide publicity to imperfections in books that have been printed and widely circulated, great weakness will be brought to our work. Time would pass rapidly, and the great work needed in our cities would remain undone. Besides, there would be created in the minds of many an uncertainty as to the value of our publications that have done a good work, and many minds would become absorbed in a further search for possible errors in our literature. The result would be a creation of a feeling of uncertainty in the minds of many as to the value of our denominational literature in general. Satan and all his hosts are on the battlefield. The enemy of our souls has acted the part of a busy agent in presenting the thought that many of our books now in print are in need of general revision. He would be glad to have our brethren receive the impression that many changes must be made. He would delight to insinuate questioning and doubt into the minds of many of our people. I have been instructed that the Lord is not the author of the proposal to make many changes in books already published. If information regarding this sort of work, even as regards the few instances where revisions are needed, should become widespread, seeds of doubt would spring up in many minds. Satan would be busy at work implanting seeds of distrust and unbelief, and it would require much labor to remedy the evil that would be wrought. Now, if you're wondering why Daniels and Prescott and others that were united with them wanted to change things that were already in denominational literature. One book in particular they wanted to change was Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. And Daniels and Prescott and others believed differently in regards to what the daily in Daniel represented. In Daniel 8, you know, the daily would be taken away, and then the abomination that maketh desolate would be set up, and then there would be 2300 days. Daniels and Prescott believed something differently regarding the identity of the daily. They believed that it referred to the daily ministration of Christ, and not what the pioneers believed previous to that, is that the daily represented paganism, in other words, pagan Rome. And when pagan Rome was taken away, and then Roman Catholicism took its place, that's what they believed. And that's what was printed in Daniel and Revelation. So then when Daniels was president and Prescott was the editor of Review and Herald, I think it was, they realized that they had enough authority or enough power, if you will, to recommend the altering or the changing in Daniel and Revelation and other literature of the denomination so that, in their view, the correct identity of the daily could replace the wrong, older view of the daily. And so then Ellen White became aware of this. God revealed to her that it was the devil that was suggesting these changes, and that any changes that would alter what had been presented would work in a negative way to cause doubt and uncertainty in any of the denominational literature. So this particular reference that was put into the room to show that Ellen White was aware of changes and that she disapproved of changes was not regarding her books, which is what we were discussing. This was regarding denominational literature. So I hope that you can see and recognize that. Now, if you want to find out what's beyond this ellipse here we can look at that. If not, I'll move on to the next reference that was put into the room. Do anyone want to see what the ellipse was? Okay, so let's go to the next reference that was given. The next reference was Review and Herald, January 26, 1905. All that was put into the room was 5RH, page 110. And this is what she says. Sunday afternoon, I spoke again in the tabernacle. This is at Battle Creek, I believe. The meeting had been advertised, and there were present many citizens of Battle Creek who were not of our faith. At this meeting, I assured my hearers that we held the same principles of truth that we had so many times set before them in past years. I assured them that no phase of our message had been changed to meet scientific or spiritualistic philosophy, but that we hold as firmly as ever to the strongholds of our faith, which have made the Seventh-day Adventist people what they are. We have built our house upon the eternal rock, the rock of ages. I said that I did not claim to be a prophetess. I have not stood before the people claiming this title, though many called me thus. I have been instructed to say, I am God's messenger, sent to bear a message of reproof to the erring and of encouragement to the meek and lowly. With pen and with voice, I am to bear the messages given me. The word given me is, you are faithfully to reprove those who mar the faith of the people of God. Write out the things which I shall give you, that they may stand as a witness to the truth till the end of time. I said, if any of the citizens of Battle Creek wish to know what Mrs. White believes and teaches, let them read her published books. My labors will be not should I preach another gospel. That which I have written is what the Lord has bidden me write. I have not been instructed to change that which I have sent out. I stand firm in the Adventist faith, for I have been warned in regard to the seducing sophistries that will seek for entrance among us as a people. The scripture says, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I present before our people the danger of being led astray, as were the angels in the heavenly courts. The straight line of truth presented to me when I was but a girl is just as clearly presented to me now. And again, this was in 1905. So here, instead of it dealing with changes that have been between the 1858 edition of Great Controversy and the 1884, and then the 1884 to the 1888, and then the slight revision from 88 to 1911 edition, this does not back up those changes. Ellen White here was talking to non-Adventist audience and assuring them that there had been no changes in doctrinal beliefs in anything that she has written since she was first given the vision all the way until that date in 1905. So the very same faith, the very same doctrinal beliefs that you find in the first edition of Great Controversy in 1858 is the same that you find in the 1911 edition of the Great Controversy. Those doctrinal positions have not changed. So these two references that were given supposedly showing that Ellen White did not agree with the changes that were made in the later editions of the Great Controversy. and that she was aware that they were changing her words is not backed up by these two references that were given and texted into the room. So I hope that you can see and understand that point. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions on what we have discussed here on these two quotations? Okay, and by the way, Daniel in Revelation was not changed. So Daniels and Prescott and those united with them did not get their desires, if you will. And Daniels, a couple years later, actually changed his position back to the original position that the daily represented paganism. Okay. There was also, I think it was spoken in the room or texted or both in the room that we're not to quote Ellen White, we're just to go with the Bible. And some believe that Ellen White herself mentioned that very point. And so I looked up the references dealing with that particular subject, and I want to present them here so you get the full context of that. And it all comes from Manuscript 43. Dated 1901, is April 1, actually, 1901. This was a talk that Ellen White gave in the Battle Creek College Library just before the General Conference session of 1901 opened up. And you can find this in the 1888 materials, page 734 all the way through 738. I'm just going to quote 4 pages of material here. When you leave God out of the question and allow your hereditary and cultivated tendencies to come into your work, you are on very slippery ground. You are not making straight paths for your feet, but crooked paths. We cannot afford to do this. Our redemption costs too much. How can the Lord bless those who manifest a spirit of, I don't care? A spirit which leads them to walk contrary to the light which the Lord has given them. But I do not ask you to take my words. Lay Sister White to one side. Do not quote my words again as long as you live until you can obey the Bible. When you make the Bible your food, your meat, and your drink, when you make its principles the elements of your character, you will know better how to receive counsel from God and will be partakers of his divine nature. Let us all search the scriptures, for in them you will find our Savior, a present help in every time of need. I exalt the precious word before you today. Do not repeat what I have said, saying Sister White said this or Sister White said that. Find out what the Lord God of Israel says, and then do what he commands. Christ said, I must work the works of him that sent me. The Father and the Son are united. Will you, during this morning address, consecrate yourselves to God? It is not emotion that we need, but a living faith in the living word of a living Savior. A Savior who was crucified for us, and who proclaimed over the rent sepulcher of Joseph, I am the resurrection and the life. He wants us to live his principles. But there are those in positions of responsibility here today who do not appreciate these principles. They have been tested and tried. A change must be made. Some have said, Sister White eats cheese, and therefore we are at liberty to eat cheese. I have tasted cheese once or twice, but that is a different thing from making it an article of diet. Once when at Minneapolis, I sat down at a table on which there was some cheese. I was quite sick at the time, and some of my brethren told me that they thought if I ate a little cheese, it might do me good. I ate a small piece, and from then it has been repeated in large assemblies that Sister White eats cheese. I have not had meat in my house for years, but do not give up the use of meat because Sister White does not eat it. I would not give a farthing for your health reform if that is what it is based upon. I want you to stand in your individual dignity and in your individual consecration before God, the whole being dedicated to him. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I want you to think of these things. Do not make any human being your criterion. Do not refer to what Sister White has said. I do not ask you to do this. God has told me that my testimony must be borne to this conference, the 1901 General Conference, and that I must not try to make men believe it. My work is to leave the truth with the people, and those who appreciate the light from heaven will accept the truth. God wants you to make straight paths for your feet, lest the lame shall be turned out of the way. So instead of Sister White, as people have reported, saying we're not to quote her at all, just the Bible. We're not to go to her writings at all, just go to the Bible. We're not to study what she writes, just study what the Bible says, is taking it out of context. Ellen White here was dealing with individuals that were putting her ahead of the Bible, that were looking to her as an example of how they should act. And so Ellen White said, leave me out of the picture. Go to God and learn how he wants you to act. And once you go to him and learn how you are to act, since his word points out that he is using me in these last days, then my words will have effect upon your heart. So I hope that you can understand, dear ones, that Ellen White was not telling people to shut her out and only go with the Bible. She was instead pointing individuals to the Son of Righteousness. And if they would go to him, they would learn how to act. He was their example. She wasn't. His word was greater in authority than her word was. So I hope that you can see that. Are there any questions or comments on this particular topic of not quoting Sister White from the pulpit or not quoting Sister White in any doctrinal issue? Please go right ahead. Amen. Comment in the room says, Sister White's writings make the Bible more clearer. That's true. Are there any other questions on any other topics, dear ones? Please feel free. Question in the room says, will this be the next conclusion of the whole matter for all God's true believers? I'm not sure what you mean by that question. Could you phrase it a different way, dear sister?
Father Rob, I think the text the question is accompanied by the text. The agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid. Movements will be rapid ones. Testimonies, volume 9, page 11. The scenes to be enacted in our world are not yet even dreamed of. Satan is at work through human agencies. Those who are making an effort to change the Constitution and secure a law enforcing Sunday observance little realize that will be the result. A crisis is just upon us. So this is also taken from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 753, and I think this is the question. Will this be the next conclusion of the whole matter in regards to what those readings said?
All right. Thank you, dear sister. The testimony in volume 5, there was a movement taking place in the 1880s to change the Constitution and establish a common day of rest, and Sunday was suggested to be that common day of rest. It was actually a bill by Senator Blair that came before the Senate in 1888. And their argument was Sunday should be that common day of rest. And because it didn't favor any one particular religion like Catholicism or Baptist Church or Methodist, etc., that it would be permissible because you can't work 7 days a week and still be healthy. So they wanted to legislate one day a week being set aside for rest, whether it was secular or religious rest. And since the majority of the religionists held Sunday to be the proper day, so then that was the day that was being upheld. The Senate asked for representatives from various churches to come and give their pro or against speech on it. The Jews came in, the Adventists came in. In fact, Alonzo T. Jones was the one chosen to represent the Adventist Church in this. And you could actually find the minutes for this particular Senate session in discussing Senator Blair's bill. And it was defeated by a very narrow margin. It almost passed. So this is what Ellen White is referring to here in Volume 5, is the movement towards changing the Constitution and favoring Sunday as a day of rest. The passage in Volume 9 of the Testimonies is more in the early 1900s, time-wise. And she's bringing out the aspect that the movement towards changing the Constitution and bringing in Sunday worship is not past. It's still moving forward, and it's strengthening and leading towards that final crisis where individuals choose between the mark of the beast or the seal of God. They choose between voluntarily worshiping on Sunday because it's a law, or rejecting the worship on Sunday because it's a law, and thereby they're honoring God by keeping his Sabbath if they do so. So she's referring to that movement going on behind the scenes that's constantly pushing towards this great last crisis. And she has other testimonies where she says that once the United States passes that law, it's the end. It will be the ruin of America. It will be the destruction of the world. So it is, it will indeed be the last great crisis. And everyone in the world, not just in America, but the world, will decide to receive the mark of the beast or to receive the seal of God. So that's what these two passages are referring to in different time periods. But with the time period of the 1888 issue before the Senate, 1888 was one of the key years in which the loud cry message was going forth. The righteousness of Christ combined with the message to come out of Babylon. And as that message gathered momentum and spread, you have the movement for Sunday legislation gaining momentum and spreading. And when the Sunday movement was defeated, you look at the message of the loud cry going forth, you think that it would spread like wildfire. It didn't. It was actually beginning to wane. If it would have continued to spread, Christ would have come about the year 1890. Just 2 years, he would have come if the message of the loud cry connected with the righteousness of Christ, the third angel, would have spread around the world. Just 2 years. And you can kind of see this roller coaster effect. As the message swells to a loud cry, the movement for Sunday legislation follows right with it. And then as the message wanes, because not enough people give it, the movement for Sunday legislation dies out as well. It's amazing to look at that from 1888 on, this kind of roller coaster effect. But eventually, the cry will swell and become the loudest possible. and the Movement for Sunday legislation will become victorious, and the United States will alter its constitution to embrace Sunday legislation. In fact, in 1964, you have the challenging of the Sunday Blue Laws here in the U.S. Many states, especially in the South, had laws respecting Sunday sanctity. They're called Blue Laws, and some of them were quite archaic. You can't go into a bar during certain hours on Sunday because those are devoted to going to church or whatever. So you had individuals challenging these Sunday Blue Laws in various states, declaring that they need to be enforced or they need to be stricken off the record. One of these challengers was a Jew. Another challenger was just interested in having Sunday business taking place without being fined for breaking the Sunday Blue Law. Anyway, so it came before the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court decided that these Sunday legislation laws were not religious in nature. They were secular in nature. And since Sunday does not favor any one particular denomination, such as Catholic or Methodist or whatever, that it would not be breaking the Constitution to have Sunday laws enforced. So you have the U.S. Supreme Court in 1961 declaring it's constitutional to have Sunday as a day of rest and have it enforced by law. So it's already been heard. The Supreme Court has already made a decision that a law enforcing Sunday observance is constitutional. So it will be a very easy thing to make and to pass and to enforce a national Sunday law. And that is something that is facing those of us here in America soon rather than later. We also have a Spirit of Prophecy passage that states that as soon as the United States passes and enforces a Sunday law, the other nations of the world will do the same. So it is indeed a coming crisis. It is right at the doors. And we need to start now to decide who we're going to follow in this great controversy. Are we going to follow the Lord and never go away from His law? If so, we'll receive the seal of God, because Christ is our lawgiver. He is our King. He will save us. And if we're making compromises against God's law, then it will be easy to continue making compromises and receive the mark of the beast. Comment says, the loud cry. So the Sunday law will usher in Jesus the Christ's return. So even with the Sunday law, God is no way part of their plan and motive. Amen. So yeah, the Sunday law has to come first. That is the great test that shows, that publicly reveals if we're a true follower of God by not worshiping on Sunday, but worshiping God on Saturday, or if we're a false worshiper of God because we choose to worship on a day he never made holy. That has to occur. Every decision has to be made for God or against God before the end can come and Christ can come back to take us home. So yeah, the loud cry has to go forth. The Sunday law has to be passed. The world has to pass a universal Sunday law. And then everyone in every nation, every kindred, tongue, and people will have to make that decision for God or against him. Any further comments or thoughts or questions, insights on this topic? Please go right ahead.
I have a question. Looking at world population, the mass majority are counted between the Asiatic people and the Hindu people together. They make a large quantity, and they have different religious concepts. How will this take place for the minor population that are Christians and whatever have the right and the control to make the Sunday law a issue?
That's an excellent question. And a very simple answer is because America is a democracy and not a republic. A democracy rules by what's best for the majority. So when you think of America, it started out as a republic, freedom for all. But it has now been converted into a democracy, freedom for the majority. And the reason why Sunday is chosen, it's because it's the devil's day. The sacred day of the pagans is the day of the sun, which is Sunday. Catholicism adopted Sunday so that they could bring in the pagans into their church. So Catholicism made Sunday God's sacred day so that they could get an influx of pagans and hopefully they could convert them to being Catholic. Protestants, having separated from Catholicism, kept Sunday as the day of worship instead of going to the Bible to see what God had to say about it. So you have Sunday as the sacred day of the pagans. You have Sunday as a sacred day of most Christians, and you have Sunday as a day of rest for most non-Christians, atheists, non-pagans, especially here in America, because the federal day of rest is Sunday. So you have Sunday as a worldwide common day that people believe you should rest on, whether it's from a spiritualistic background, whether it's from a religious background, or whether it's from a secular-only background. So there's not much opposition at all from the majority regarding Sunday being the chosen day of worship and making it a law. Now, to an atheist, they don't want to worship on it, but when they're forced to, under threat of losing their ability to buy and sell, they'll go along with it. I mean, it's not no big deal to them. They'll keep Sunday as a sacred rest day, but in their heart, they don't believe it's a sacred rest day. They just kind of go along with it to save their possessions. So you're going to have the whole world bowing down to a day in which there's no divine authority for it being a worship day. The only authority you have for it is the Catholic Church saying it's a sacred day. And they have no authority for it except what's based upon paganism, where they adopted it from. And paganism, if you go all the way back to the very first pagan civilization, which is Babylon, just after the flood, there's no divine authority for Sunday being the sacred day. They just made it a sacred day in honor to the sun god. That's why it's called Sun Day, the day of the sun. So you're going to have no opposition from the majority. And since America is a democracy and no longer a republic, you're going to have the majority of Americans going along with Sunday being the national day of rest. Now, a comment says, or a question, what is it that ushers in the enforcement of the Sunday law? The spirit of prophecy reveals to us that when this movement for Sunday legislation becomes more bold, more out in the open, God will withdraw his protecting power, showing that he doesn't agree with it. That will allow the devil to increase the ferocity of storms, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, destruction. It will allow him more freedom to cause destruction worldwide, but especially here in America. As individuals see that more and more frequent disasters occur, they will begin to wonder why. Religionists will say it's because they're breaking God's law. They're not keeping Sunday holy, and God is manifesting his displeasure. So they're not going to focus it on the devil doing all of this. They're going to focus it upon God doing all of this because he's displeased. That's sort of the pagan way of looking at God. Well, it's still here today. So as more and more disasters happen, then more and more people are going to begin to inquire, what can we do to get away from more disasters happening? They'll be led to say, you have to please God. Well, how can we please God? Well, you got to stop desecrating his holy day of Sunday. Okay, well, then how do we stop desecrating it? Oh, well, you have to not do this and not do that, and you have to go to church, and you have to do this and do that. And then it's begun to become apparent that there are some individuals that don't want to keep Sunday holy, such as the atheists and the Sabbath keepers. So then as catastrophes and disasters continue to happen, they don't stop. These non-conformists, if you will, these non-Sunday keepers are going to be pointed out as the causers of all of the disasters continuing to occur because they're not keeping Sunday holy, which means they're not pleasing God, which means he's going to continue to bring disasters until everyone in America and everyone around the world keeps Sunday holy. And the only way to do that is to try and convince them to give up their rites and worship on Sunday. And when they can't convince them, then they have to force them. And that's where Sunday enforcement then becomes an issue. Enforcing Sunday can be a simple thing as writing you a ticket that you have to pay a fine, or you have to go to court to fight, or you'd be thrown in jail for a particular period of time. So that's how enforcement occurs. And it starts here in America, and then it travels around the world.
Okay, yet, and I understand what you're saying, dear brother, yet I kind of wonder then, where does the loud come in? Because yes, I kind of am thinking that the loud cry according to the word and spirit of prophecy is something that really resonating from God's people who are keeping his commandments and the Sabbath holy and things like that. And I was under the impression that it comes from them before that loud cry is coming, before the Sunday law takes effect. And many people are going to turn to the Lord because of even that loud cry, because it's going to go around the world from my understanding. But if I'm not getting it clear, then I'm just trying to wonder, where does the loud cry then become so loud, bringing in basically this Sunday law enforcement? I guess I'm not understanding, because it doesn't sound like.
Yeah, you're correct, dear brother, but there's many different factors that go into the enforcement of Sunday legislation. One of them, as I shared, is the catastrophe follows catastrophe one after another, and then the people want to get close to God. So they believe that they have to keep Sunday holy. That leads to the passing of the law. That leads to the enforcement of the law. So that's one aspect of it. Another aspect is the truth of the loud cry goes forth, pointing people to Christ, pointing people to the fact that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and pointing people to the fact that Sunday has no sacredness whatsoever. So all of these factors, the preaching of the truth and the catastrophe after catastrophe following, all combine together to bring about this enforcement. In Great Controversy, page 604 and 5 and 6, and For Spirit of Prophecy, page 424 and 5, brings this out, is that the truth goes forth more fully. Babylon is exposed more clearly. Christ is uplifted more completely. Him being the Lord of the Sabbath is brought forth, and individuals recognize that Sunday has no possible sacredness. So then the clergy are losing members from their Sunday-keeping churches. So they do everything they possibly can to try and prevent their membership from leaving the church and joining the ranks of Sabbath keepers. So then they appealed to the civil government to try and stop the individuals who are preaching the loud cry from continuing to desecrate Sunday in religious belief. So then that gets the civil court involved in the issue. A law is passed, which then gives teeth to that particular issue, and the law is passed as a way to try and keep the preachers of the loud cry from having the freedom to preach that message. So you can see that it's sort of a combination of a lot of factors, the preaching of the truth and catastrophes happening that bring it to a crescendo with the law being passed and then the law being enforced. So you are correct, dear brother. Amen. There's a lot of different factors that all work together to bring it to that crescendo, pinnacle, right? The mountaintop, which is Sunday being legislated and then Sunday law being enforced. So what brings on the Sunday law? It's the preaching and the living of the truth. And as I mentioned earlier, as the truth was being preached, the movement for Sunday legislation was following right on its heels. And then as less people gave the truth and it started to die out, so Sunday legislation started to die out. So if you want to hasten the return of Christ, preach and live the truth. That will then allow everything else to follow to that crescendo to where the end comes and we can go home. Are there any other questions or comments, insights, anything else that you'd like to share on this Sabbath Sunday controversy? Anything else you'd like to share or ask on any other issue? Please feel free.
Elder Rob, I just want just a quick question on not related to what we were discussing, something else. How many times did Jesus feed, like, the multitude? I was asking because I was reading, I think, Mark 8, twice. Oh, okay. I just wanted to be sure. One was, like, 4,000, and the other one, when I was like, wait, 4,000? Where did that? And that was my first time coming across that, seeing that it was twice that had happened. Okay. I'm glad that I didn't misread that.
Yeah, twice that's recorded. I mean, there may have been more times, but it's not listed there in the Gospels. But yeah, one was, one loaf and two fishes, and another time it was, I don't clearly remember. But one fed 4,000, and that's men. There was women and children besides, so it fed a lot more than just 4,000. And the other time was 5,000. And again, that 5,000 was just men. That women and children were extra. So it was a lot more, probably more like 9,000 and 7,000. So our God is able to provide for all the needs of you and me in any crisis, in any time. We don't have to worry. Thank you. Two loaves and five fish.
Imagine how long it took 12 people to feed that many people. They spent a couple of weeks, didn't they?
Well, I don't think it was a couple of weeks. I think it was that one day. So if you have 12 individuals passing through 9,000 people, you know, 5,000 men besides women and children, that can be done quite quick, especially if those baskets were passed down each company, right? Because Christ said, have them sit in companies. So it was indeed a miracle. And then to have the time to go and pick up all the scraps afterwards. I believe it took place in one afternoon, because Christ had preached in the morning, and this was like the second day of him preaching, and the disciples said, let us dismiss the people so that they can go into the towns and buy food. And Christ said, well, they've been with me now, was it 3 days? Anyway, they've been with me now for a while, and they may faint before they reach the town because they haven't had much, if anything, to eat. So give them something to eat. And all the disciples had to remember was this happened in the past. But they didn't remember. Yeah, one of them was 12 baskets full that was remaining. Yep. So you have in this miracle, God manifesting his loving compassion and care for all of those who were there to hear his son preach. And he made sure that they were all filled before they left. So you can look at that in a spiritual way too. If your heart is open to want to know what God has to say, he'll make sure that you don't leave the meeting without being filled with heavenly food. That food came from heaven. And part of that food was meat, fish. Any thoughts or comments?
I think part of eating meat in the last days is the fact that it's so full of germs, and it's likely to kill you, especially when the cattlemen, dairymen, will say, this cow is sick, give it to the butcher. Who's not to say what's causing it to be sick isn't going to be passed on to you if you partake of that diseased cow. That's why we have to be so careful in the last days about what we eat, and vegetarianism, if you can do it, is the best way to go.
Amen. Amen. Many vegetarians will strain the scriptures to try and lead people to believe that Christ never ate meat, or the miracles that he performed didn't include any kind of meat whatsoever. And they're misleading people. The issue between meat, unclean and clean, God clearly specified. Fish that have scales are permissible to be eaten. Cows that divide the hoof and chew the cud are permissible to be eaten. So the issue is not so much what God has allowed to be eaten, but whether it should be eaten. So the issue is not that God avoided blessing his people with clean meat to eat, such as the miracle with the fishes. The issue is, should meat be eaten? And in today's day and age, even back in Ellen White's day and age, there was so much disease, so much unhealthful, unsanitary practices regarding the slaughter of even clean animals, that you couldn't trust what you were eating if it came from the animal kingdom or the fish kingdom. So the issue is not whether Christ ate meat or not. The issue is whether you should eat meat in this day and age or not. And sometimes vegetarians want to try and take away that freedom of choice from individuals by leading them to believe that Christ never ate meat. Well, he did. He partook of the Paschal lamb during Passover. He partook of fish when he was just after his resurrection. He was proving to his disciples that he was not a ghost, that he was not a spirit, that he was flesh and bones. And they gave him a piece of a fish and a piece of a honeycomb, and he ate it. That was to show that he was indeed a physical human being, right? So the issue is not whether Christ ate it or not. The issue is, should you eat it or not in this day and age? If you were living in the days of Christ, then perhaps it would be permissible for you to eat the Paschal lamb and for you to eat fish. But you're not living 2,000 years ago when Christ ate it. You're living in this day and age. So then you have to judge the meat based on today, not based on 2,000 years ago. So then should you eat fish, should you eat clean meat today? And that's a question only you can answer. I haven't eaten meat for decades. But I'm not your example. Ellen White gave the principle there to the general conference, well, the leadership of the general conference before the session opened up. She said, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're not to defile the temple of God. You're to keep it in as holy and healthful a condition as possible. So follow what God says. Don't look to me. Follow what God says. And it's the same today. Any further thoughts on that? Please feel free. Any other questions on any other topics? Please feel free. Yeah, amen. Comment in the room says, I wouldn't, referring to eating fish. I would not either. I used to love tuna. I think the last tuna sandwich I had was when I was in my teens. Oh, referring to meat, okay. But referring to tuna, that particular fish has the ability to store mercury in its flesh more than most other fish can do. So if you want to avoid becoming poisoned by mercury, then avoid tuna. But tuna is one of the best-selling fish there is. Now, referring to meat, you can look at factors of how many chemicals they're adding into their feed. You can look at the aspect of how many pesticides go into the growing of their feed that are passed on to the animal, which then goes into their flesh. You can look at the amount of antibiotics that they put into their feed, which then they found that if they give antibiotics to cattle, to beef, it allows them to get fatter quicker. Okay, so pump them full of antibiotics because the side effect is they get more heavy, which means there's more poundage that we can make more money off of when we sell them to slaughter. The problem is the antibiotics come in contact with the diseases, and if the disease is overabundant, the antibiotic then has very little effect, which means that the bacterial or the viral infection now can develop immunity. That's kind of the wrong word, but can develop an immunity to that particular type of antibiotic. So then you have a strain of bacteria or infection-causing organism that is now resistant. Thank you. That is now resistant to that particular type of antibiotic. So then you have to find a different antibiotic that can overcome that particular type of infectious organism to be able to kill it. So you can go into all of that detail. You can go into all of the detail of whether the animal is fed inside a barn, kept in cramped quarters, or whether they're allowed to have free range on the property, and then they have to be rounded up so then their meat is more expensive, etc. To me, looking at all of these various factors, and what dear Sister Joan brought out is that if the cow becomes sick, well, before it dies, send it to slaughter so you can get some of your money back from it, right? So you have all of this money-motived decision in killing sick cows so that they could get money off of it instead of allowing it to be killed because it's sick and then losing all their investment. When you add in all of those factors, it would be best to stop eating any kind of meat, whether it comes from fish, whether it comes from fowl, whether it comes from animal, because you can't trust it. Perhaps if you can raise it yourself and you know what goes into the feed, what the cow or the fish or the chicken or whatever turkey has eaten. If you could raise it yourself and you know that it's healthy, perhaps, you know, you might be able to put a little more trust in it. But it's just not worth it. Some believe that you have to have meat and potatoes in order to be healthy. Well, when you look at an elephant is vegetarian. They get that massive that strong, that beefed up, if you will, on a vegetable diet. So they show you that you don't need meat in order to be healthy. And God did not provide meat in order to sustain the health of Adam and Eve. So God backs that whole theory up, that the best health does not come from eating flesh food. Yeah, that's right. Especially processed meats. Very true. You don't know what goes into that processing plant mixture that comes out in a canned food or in other kinds of food. I've had even Adventists say, well, you know, I only eat clean meat. I don't eat pork. I don't eat any unclean food. And I said, well, you know, where do you get your meat? Oh, well, down at the local store. I said, well, you know, God gave permission to eat clean meat, but only after it had gone through a particular process. That process was after it was, the animal had to be killed in a voluntary way. And a lot of people don't realize that. The lamb that was brought or the oxen that was brought, it had to allow you to slit its throat. It wasn't forced. And all of that was designed to keep the flight or fight adrenaline out of the bloodstream and thus out of the flesh where the blood went. So that when you ate that meat, you didn't get any of those chemicals. Okay. So do you know if the beef that you're eating came from a cow that voluntarily allowed its throat to be slit? Well, I just buy it from, you know. Okay. So then after, let's say that the oxen or the cow allowed its, gave its life voluntarily. And then the rump or the hindquarters or the ribs or, you know, whichever part was cut out of that. It had to then be put in salt. The salt would leach out blood. It would leach out, disease, it would leach out the juices out of the meat. So once it, all the blood had been leached out, all the fat had to be removed. Okay. Fat gives flavor to meat. That's why when you buy meat at a slaughterhouse or at the local deli, you see fat on it. So the fat was cut away, all the blood was drained out of it, and what was left was a very gray-looking, tasteless piece of flesh. Very, very different from the red meat that's has fat around the edges or perhaps even fat within the muscle that you find at the deli, okay? So after it had gone through this salt leaching out and fat being removed and it's a piece of gray cardboard tasting material, you had to add spices to it to make it have any kind of flavor whatsoever. And that's why the spice trade was so heavy there in Israel compared to other places, because the Israelites needed their salt. They needed other spices in order to flavor the meat so that it would be edible to them. So then the Adventists that were eating meat, when they recognized that the meat they were eating was not in accordance with God's way of making the meat edible, they then had a choice to make. Do they continue eating meat that God doesn't approve of, or do they take the meat that they buy from the deli and then put it in salt, cut off all the fat, and then have to spice it up in order to be edible? Well, that's the choice they had to make. But at least they couldn't excuse themselves by saying that beef or chicken or whatever flesh they wanted to eat was in accordance with God's will, because that it was from a clean source. They then knew that they had to do more to the meat than just cook it once they got it from the deli. And God had a very good purpose why the meat had to be put in salt to leach out all the blood. Because if that animal was diseased, the disease was found in the blood. And if you ate the blood, you ate the disease. So that's why. Way back then, even before the flood, God had a way. That was actually after the flood. Before the flood, there was no permission given to eat meat. It was only after the flood. So way back just after the flood, God had a way to preserve the health of his people if they chose to eat clean flesh. But to me now, there is no flesh clean. So to me, it would be better not to chance it, but to stay on God's chosen original diet. Fruits, nuts, grains, and vegetables. That's God's chosen diet for Adam and Eve. It's still his chosen diet for his people today. Yeah, that's true. Meat can be grown in a lab.
I just wanted to add any concerns about enough protein in the diet. You need your 8 essential amino acids. If you put beans and rice together, the amino acids contained in both the beans and the rice will add up to your 8 essential amino acids. So you can eat vegetarian diets and get all of the building blocks for health that you need.
Amen. And I love beans and rice. Any further thoughts on this area of diet? Please go right ahead.
You just don't like gag balls.
No, I do not like gag balls. And for those that do not know what gag balls are, they're Brussels sprouts. I don't mind cabbage, but for some reason, those little balls of material just gag me. So praise God for making so many different varieties of food that are edible to where I can pick and choose what I like.
You know, as a Ralph, some people don't like it when it's like really cooked.
Come closer to the mic, dear sister, please.
I'm right by the mic. Can you hear me? Okay. I say a lot of people don't like it when it's like really cooked down, but if you kind of have it like almost semi-raw, it have a different texture.
I will take your word for it. Yeah, I can believe that. Comment says, Sister Rosie and Sister Gina make everything taste good. I can believe that. Yeah, amen. The last meal I had, one of the last meals I had when I was visiting with Sister Sheila is edamame. She made up some edamame. Those who do not know what edamame is, it's soybeans. But this was soybeans that were still in the shell. Okay. So she served a big plate of them. And I like soybeans, yeah, the pods. But I didn't know that you were supposed to open the pod and just eat the soybeans. So I was popping the whole pod in my mouth and chewing it up, right? And this is really fibrous. I like the bean part of it, right? So I would chew it up until all the bean was gone. And then I had nothing but this stringy fibrous mass in my mouth, and I was swallowing it, right? Because I didn't want to make it appear that I didn't want to offend Sister Sheila, you know. So that's what I was doing, and then finally I just couldn't swallow that big fibrous mass anymore, and I would kind of take it out. And so Sister Sheila goes, Brother Bob, don't you like the edamame? And I said, yeah, it's great, but these fibrous things there, I can't swallow them anymore. And she just starts busting up laughing, and she goes, oh, no, Brother Bob, you don't eat the pod. You're supposed to just eat the soybeans in the pod and put the pod aside. So that was one of the last meals I had with her. And now I know how to eat edamame. Leave the shell behind.
That happened with Sheila, but instead with the edamame, she was doing with the artichoke. And when she came on, I told her, I said, I want you to taste this. So I steamed it, but what I did, I put all the things inside of the leaf. So when it was time to share it, I was wondering why she was taking a long time to be able to shoot. She was taking the actual leaf. I said, no, baby, the food is in the very bottom of it. So I had to show her how to pull it. And I said, now you put it and you pull the little pieces like meat inside of it. But that's the same thing that happened to Sheila. It was so funny.
Yeah, artichoke leaves are extremely fibrous. So I could just imagine her trying to choke that leaf down. Oh, that would have been funny to watch. But praise God for there being such a variety that each individual can choose what to eat and still have a healthy diet. Oh yeah, the tamales are great. Any other thoughts or questions on this area of diet? Please go right ahead. Any thoughts or insights or questions on the Christmas issue? Please go right ahead. Any thoughts, questions, or insights on holidays? Please go right ahead. Any thoughts, questions, insights on any other issue? Doesn't matter whether we've talked about it or not. Please feel free to bring them forth.
I have a question. I asked this question before, but I'm just gonna ask it again. Is the Seventh-day Adventist in apostasy? And if I did ask that question before, then I have another question.
I don't remember if you asked it recently, but the answer is yes. The Seventh-day Adventist denomination is indeed in apostasy.
So my second question would be, and I'm going on the premise that no question is silly, but so what make them to be an apostate?
That's an excellent question. When you look up the definition of apostasy, it means to give up what you originally believed to be true. So you become apostate to what you once believed to be true. So regarding the Adventist Church, if you look up what they originally believed, what the church was founded upon, like Saturday is the only worship day of God from Friday evening to Saturday evening, the state of the dead, the first, second, and third angels' messages, Christ's ministration in the most holy place. When you look at all of the doctrines that are combined within those seven pillars, and then you compare what the church now believes and teaches about those seven pillars, you'll find that they have changed their beliefs, which means they're in apostasy to what they once believed. So that is the proof that they're apostate today. They do not believe the same way that they believed back in the late 1800s. They have changed their beliefs. Now, they'll claim they haven't changed their beliefs, that they believe the same. But when you find articles in their church papers, and those articles have to pass before a publishing committee that the church appoints to make sure that the only thing that is printed in their papers is what agrees with their doctrinal beliefs. So when you look at the church papers, when you look at the publications coming off the church's presses, and you'll find statements that show that they have changed their beliefs, then you recognize that they have books that say they believe the same, and then they have books that say they don't believe the same. And that means they're producing a confusion of material to try and deceive the people. Those who do not believe that that the heavenly sanctuary has two apartments, the first apartment and the second apartment, the holy place and the most holy, they'll print materials that say that there is no two apartments to the heavenly sanctuary, it's just one big place. And then those who do believe that there's two apartments, the church will print materials that says there's two apartments. So you have the Adventist church speaking out of both sides of her mouth in order to please two different groups of people, which proves that they've compromised the truth, which means they're in apostasy. For those that would like to find the proof or have the proof from the church's own papers, the church's own mouth, if you will, that they've changed their beliefs, you can go to our website, lightministries.com, go to the four SDAs, F-O-R SDAs, go to that SDA section, click on it, then go to booklets, go to the English booklets, go to Transmutation of the Three Angels. There you have all the proof that a lot of the proof that the Adventist Church has indeed changed their doctrinal positions regarding the truths they once believed in. So they're in apostasy. There's no way they can deny it, although they do. If you want a more in-depth book about what led to the church changing their doctrinal beliefs, click on the book section under the SDA section. And click on the Abomination of Desolation in Church History. That will give you a year-by-year overview of how the church started out, what happened to the church, how it changed its positions, why they changed their positions, and where they are now. That will give you a year-by-year outline on how it was formed in purity and then what led to their becoming apostate and part of Babylon today. Thank you for putting the link in the room. But just go to our website, lightministries.com or lettherebelightministries.com, whichever, and then go to the SDA section. Click on booklets, click on English, click on Transmutation of the Three Angels, and you'll be able to read it. You'll be able to download it, have a copy of your own for free. If you want a more in-depth, go to the book section, click on the English Abomination of Desolation Church History. And again, you'll be able to read it, download it, have a copy for your own for free.
Question. Is this home church Sabbath keeper, or we are still under an Adventist church movement?
No, this particular home church has no connection whatsoever with the Seventh-day Adventist denomination or any denomination, in fact. This home church is part of the Sabbath Remnant Alliance group. We meet together as brothers and sisters in the faith, and we discuss issues and hopefully come to a decision on those issues. But we're not under their control. They're not under our control. It's just kind of, you know, a place where different ministries and organizations can come together and discuss issues and hopefully bring a decision out that that will further God's cause. But this home church is not part of any denomination. We're not under any umbrella. We are completely independent of all. We have chosen to meet together under the law and the testimony, and that's how we operate.
If Acts what would we call ourselves?
That's another good question. I have addressed myself as a non-denominational follower of Christ, non-denominational Christian. Individuals have wanted to know what particular church I belong to. And I says, I don't belong to any denomination. I do meet together online for home church with other brothers and sisters around the world, but I don't belong to any particular denomination. I belong to Jesus and follow the Bible. That usually suffices them. Some have asked little deeper questions, and I go into a little deeper detail. But I found that most individuals are just waiting for me to declare that I'm a different religion than they are, and then the barriers go up. So if I'm talking to a Catholic and they ask what denomination I am, if I say I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, then the barriers go up and they don't want to hear anything more. But when I tell them that I don't belong to any denomination, then they don't feel threatened. They're more willing to listen. They're more willing to receive literature because they don't feel like I'm trying to pull them away from their denomination into another denomination because I don't belong to a denomination. So I found greater freedom of being able to talk to people and to get them more willing to accept literature from me by addressing that church issue with them in that manner.
Then can you say that you are a Sabbath keeper? That would be okay?
Yeah, you know, if you want to be that forward with them, say, yeah, I'm a Sabbath keeper, the Bible Sabbath keeper. And then that may get them inquisitive on wanting to know, well, what's the difference between a Sabbath keeper and a Bible Sabbath keeper, you know? And that might just open the door. Yeah, I mean, it's a door opener. That might just open the door to them wanting to know more. Why is the difference, right? What's the difference between someone like a Jew who keeps the Sabbath versus a Bible Sabbath keeper? You know, you could even go into the aspect, well, I belong to the remnant. Well, what's the remnant? And that opens up that door, you know, so it's just how God impresses you to answer that question, to the individual. I mean, it may differ from individual to individual. It's just how the Spirit impresses you to answer that.
Thank you. I did not know this, really. And this clears up a lot of doubtful issues that I've heard around me and that I've read. to find out exactly where I stand. It's very important to know where you stand with the Lord.
Amen. And we'll be keeping you in prayer, dear brother, and especially for the Spirit to work upon the hearts of those whom He is leading you to witness to or to talk to. Are there any final thoughts or final questions before we have closing song? Please go right ahead. Yeah, amen. You can say that you're a God-fearing Christian or a Bible-believing Christian, right? There's many different ways that you can address yourself as. Yeah, go ahead.
I do have a question. Why is it that some people will read Sister White's writings and they'll believe that they read, but other sections of Sister White's writings, they won't believe and they say that it's changed or something like that. So I'm just wondering, why do people do that?
Yeah, it's, I don't know the motive of everyone that does that. So I can't give any particular reason. It could be because they don't have enough understanding of what they read and don't quite see, so they don't realize the importance of it. It could be the aspect that they do recognize what they read and they don't want to follow it, so they kind of ignore it or set aside or rebel against it. And so it's basically between the individual and God in that issue. What we can do is we can point them to the areas that they might not be recognizing as important and try to get them to see and understand what it's saying. But we can't force them to do that. We could only try to lead them. And if our efforts at leading them to recognize the importance and to follow it fails, it doesn't mean we just cast them aside and look elsewhere. We keep them in prayer. One particular equation I follow in areas like this is Titus 3:10. After one or two admonitions, reject. In other words, don't continue to try and bring the issue to them. Give time for the Holy Spirit to work upon their heart. Give time for the Spirit to bring back to their memory things that had already been shared. And don't continue to push the issue to the point that when they see the issue or they hear you talking about the issue, instant barrier goes up. I'm not going to listen to anything they say because they're always harping on this one, right? So after one or two admonitions, stop. And if they bring the issue back up, well, then that's an open door to discuss it some more. But until they bring it back up, then remain quiet. Keep them in prayer. Allow the Spirit to work. A comment in the room says, the name Remnant is the best. Yeah, it can definitely bring up some questions to those who are curious. Another comment says, actions and deeds over words and pure talks. It is pure, the pure joy, see, is the pure joy, and the Jesus love needs to share one to another. Anything else will have you sin against the words. Yeah, and that's a good point. Words are cheap. Actions reveal. So if you say you love someone, but you don't back up that love with action, all your words amount to nothing. There has to be the action. That's what we were talking about earlier in the Youth and Adult Sabbath School. It was the actions that was the best sermon that could ever be preached. So words are important, but they need to be backed up by actions to show that the words are real, they're heartfelt. So amen. Yeah, amen. Another comment says, plant the seeds and allow the Lord to germinate the process and don't cease from praying. Amen. Not unless the Lord impresses you to stop praying. There are times in which God will say, don't pray for them anymore. And that is a really sad time. Any final thoughts before we have closing song? Yeah, it is a wow. pray not for this people, for I will not hear thee. That was when they were in open rebellion and didn't care what the consequences were. So at times, prayer does not move the hand of God, but because of rebellion, God can't act until something changes. And usually the change comes when they're in all kinds of problems. Like with Jonah. He was in all kinds of problems before he finally was willing to give up his rebellion. But
so Elder Rob, what happened when you do that and then individuals will think that you're not being a Christian when you stop praying? To me, if they have life, there is hope. That's what I believe. Because sometimes timing, they need experience. There is things them that some people have to go through in life in order for them to really see what is it. Look at Nicodemus. Look at how long he'd been a master. He thought he knew everything, and something as simple when the Lord said you must be born again, and he was thinking, how could you go back to your mother's womb? So it's like something as simple as that, but then it's everything because the Lord was asking a new birth, and a master didn't know about the new birth. So you see, that little night season that he had with Jesus changed his whole outlook on something that he never even thought about. How about some of them that didn't even believe in the resurrection? Oh, there were so many things that Jesus came to repair. It wasn't only for those that didn't know him. It was also inside of his own temple. That after a while, they didn't even want to hear anything he had to say. He had to go out and started to be able to pull as much people from under their care so they can get the plan of salvation. So this is why I really believe that do that God knows the heart and knows where everybody is. You really have to give the Holy Spirit the time to be able to do the work. Because, you know, I remember when it came to me,
You know what it is that when you start reading and you understand that everything you believe it was a lie? It was hard. Because that's like your, well, I'm 57. Well, the whole thing about it is that I had to change so many things, which in reality, I didn't change them. I didn't even know what's being changed. It's just like they will say, hey, why you don't do this anymore? When did you start? I don't even remember when I stopped. It's just like when you continue, you know, doing the work that you're supposed to, and as you learn more, you know, you learn more, you do better. There's another situation. So why you don't do this? Why you don't do that? If the Holy Spirit is the one leading, are you supposed to be leading the Holy Spirit? He's the one that goes before you and establish, you know, you could be praying for certain things, but it is God that really and he's ruling our lives and he's moving us accordingly. So that's why I will not stop praying. If the Lord tell me stop praying, I will. But some people that don't know that the Lord says stop praying, they're going to say, what kind of Christian are you? How you mean you're not going to stop praying for them? Oh, you know, God told me stop praying for them. What kind of God tells you not to pray for people? So, you know, the whole thing about it, it depends on the individual, the occasion, and the purpose. That's what I believe.
Yeah, amen. And that's why I said, unless God tells you to stop praying, you continue to pray. For instance, when it was God's judgment that Israel was to be conquered by Babylon and spend 70 years in captivity, all the praying in the world for God to favor Jerusalem and keep it from being destroyed was useless. So don't pray for the preservation of his people, because it was God's will that they go to Babylon for 70 years. So you can see that our praying has to be in harmony with God's will, or it's useless. That's why praying for the devil it's wasted prayer. God doesn't want you to pray for the devil. His probation is closed. It's not going to have any effect. So we have to pray in the will of God for individuals. And if God tells us, don't pray for the welfare of that individual, right? Then we stop praying for their welfare. There were times in which there were individuals in outright rebellion, and Paul wasn't praying for their restoration. He was, I can't say praying, but he was willing to allow them to become captive to the devil so that they would become so fed up with that type of lifestyle that they would flee to Christ for deliverance. So his prayer, even though it looked like it was for their destruction, was actually for their conviction and conversion. But he didn't go around saying, you know, that particular individual, I'm praying that he's going to be delivered to the devil until he learns not to follow the carnal heart, right? Because he would have been misunderstood with that type of praying. So it was something that, I mean, it is mentioned in the scriptures, so he did put it in a letter, but it's, if God impresses you not to pray for an individual, you don't need to go around broadcasting that you're not praying for that individual. You keep it to yourself because you don't want other individuals to become misled or not understand, and then they become confused and then they go from the faith. So it's something that's between you and God, and you don't have to make it public. Yeah, I understand. I understand. But it, you know, you still have their welfare in mind, and all your previous times of praying for them are not lost with God. So it's not like you've never prayed for them. You have. God has a record of all those prayers.
There's a statement in the Bible about a person being joined to their idols and leave them alone. I don't know where it's found, but it was, I kind of remember that.
I think it's in the book of Hosea.
Well, this is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16:7-16. Therefore, pray not for this people, Israel in rebellion. Neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. That was just before the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So there came a point in time that all the prayers for the preservation of Jerusalem was worthless. And so God told Jeremiah, don't pray for him anymore. Jeremiah had already been praying, right? But those prayers God would no longer hear. It was a waste of time because they had already made their decision to allow Babylon to conquer them. Because they did not want to stay within the boundaries of God's protection, which is his law. So there are times in which God says it does no good to pray for the benefit of this person or this people because it's too late. But only God can tell you that. Don't let anyone else tell you that.
I need a lot to learn, my brother. Really. The day is going to mark a date that I never knew what I am. I have confusions that I was studying the Adventist method because of the subject. But I think it goes deeper than that. And this is what I gotta check into, because I have a lot of people online that were Catholics. And so they are hooking up with messages that I'm sending to them, not of my own, but reflecting on what I read. And that is a dangerous position. I need to be very careful. But then my question is, what am I to be careful of? Which creates a little bit of a problem, you know? So, What should I do, my brother?
One thing that you need to be very careful of is these individuals that you're witnessing to, such as Catholics and other denominational Christians, they've been taught to look to someone to know what to do or what to believe or how to act. So when you're pulling them out of that particular atmosphere, you want to be very careful to teach them that they're not to look to you or any other human on what to believe or how to act. They're to look to only one individual, and that is Jesus Christ. So you're bringing them out of a man-controlled situation and pointing them directly to their one example to look to, and that is Jesus Christ. So when they want to thank you and to praise you and are so grateful to you for leading them into the truth, point them to Jesus. Let them understand that you would know nothing if it wasn't for Jesus befriending you and teaching you. So you are just passing on what Jesus taught you and leading them to look to him so they can receive more. So you're basically taking yourself out of the equation and you're pointing them directly to the Lamb of God, which taketh away their sin.
You can also, I'm sorry, Elder Rob, you can also sympathize to let them know you were right where they were. How did you get there? You know, because you were one of those people. I was one of those people. And if the Lord brought us this far, he could do the same for them. And even sometimes they end up even going even further than you have. It all depends on the way how they give themselves completely to the Lord. Because there's a saying that says that the student end up learning, like, you know, getting to know even greater than the teacher. Sometimes I ask Josh some questions. So the thing about it is that he's younger than me, but the way how the Lord had also used him, there's a lot of things that I have came to understand. And a child was the one that gave me to be able to understand certain things. So in reality, just look at what the Lord has done and how far he has brought you. And mostly a lot of people that was Catholic before, you know, it's a lot of things that we have to remove from our learning, teaching, tradition, all kinds of stuff. But the Word of God has done his work, and it will do the same work for that person too. It's possible, my father.
So true, my daughter, so true. This Sabbath has been an eye-opener for me because certain things I had the wrong concept of. Starting with the Adventists. And reaching the point to say, what am I? Who am I? I follow Jesus. But Jesus did not tell me that he's an Adventist. There were no denomination biblically naming my Savior. He was just and is my Lord and Savior. So when I hear certain modal things, I don't get confused, but I have a lot of questions. And right now, I'm at the door of writing down for the first time questions that have arisen in this Sabbath union.
Praise the Lord, dear brother. And I don't know it all. None of us here know it all, but Jesus does. So questions are good, because if we don't know the answer to it, Jesus does. And we can then take the time to search it out. So since you're still writing questions, do we need to have next Sabbath a question and answer as well?
Not necessarily. You know that I always put in a question, let it be the day of question and answers. When it occurs, the Spirit moves me, I question. But what I'm saying now, I just found out I have a lot of questions now. God forbid. I hope I have the patience to wait on His direction, because He speaks to all of us individually. And we never know when or what date or what situation. We must always be alert to hear His voice. Thank you for today, Brother Bob. Now I can remove Adventism away from my speech and my thought, and just be whatever the Lord wants me to be.
Amen, amen. When you look back in history, when Christ and the disciples separated from the Jewish denomination, they didn't identify themselves by any particular name. They were called Christians because they were following Christ. So then that sort of became a name that identified everyone that was following Jesus as the Messiah. They were Christians, followers of Christ. And then when Protestants pulled away from Catholicism, like with the Methodists, they didn't choose the name Methodists. They were identified as Methodists because they were following a particular way, a methodic way of following God's Bible. So they were called Methodists. They then adopted that name as a name of their denomination. And now, when you look at the Methodist Church, they're no longer following what originally made them be called Methodists. They're now identified by a denomination instead of by their actions. So it's the same with Seventh-day Adventists. They were identified as Seventh-day Adventists because they were upholding the seventh-day Sabbath and they were looking for the second advent of Christ. So they were identified by their actions, by their beliefs. But then they adopted the name Seventh-day Adventists to represent their denomination. So now it doesn't matter if their life agrees with their name because they're members of a denomination. So then Seventh-day Adventist has gone away from being what you believe and live into now being who you have joined. So that's the danger with choosing a particular name, is that it can lead people to no longer live the life that the name represents, because they believe that since they belong under that name, that God will accept them. Yeah, so if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, that immediately depicts if you're living like a follower of Jesus, because it's not any particular denominational name. So you're a Bible-believing Christian, okay? Well, do you follow the Bible? You're a Bible-believing Christian. Do you believe what the Bible teaches, right? So the name is to be a representation of your life, of your beliefs being put into action.
Amen. Amen. Clarity is approaching.
I'm sorry, dear brother, I didn't catch the last thing that you shared.
No, I said clarity is approaching me. Things I never actually able to see is appearing. So I have to change my concept and try to review and revise my thoughts. I gotta begin to listen, because when you are speaking, you are not listening. And to listen, you need to be silent. This meeting has been very uplifting, rewarding, and also it's like having a pencil with a rubber to erase what you thought was and leave the space open for the Lord to put what is.
Well, praise the Lord, dear brother. And we'll continue upholding you in prayer, and please uphold me and the rest of your fellow brothers and sisters in prayers as well. Because each and every one of us wants to grow in grace and in knowledge, which means as we grow, we are now changed from what we once were. And we want to learn and change to be in harmony with what we learn. We don't want to be ever learning and never coming to follow the truth. We want to learn the truth and then to change to come into harmony with it. So continue growing in grace and in knowledge, dear brother. And we are upholding you in prayer, and we want to join with you in growing in grace and in knowledge of truth as well.
Change of garment.
Well, praise God, dear sister, and God bless you as well. We look forward to having you back in fellowship, and have a wonderful remaining Sabbath and a blessed new week. Dear ones, if you questions come to you later today or later this week, please write them down, as we will have another opportunity later in the coming weeks of having another question and answer, especially after we have a communion service. And I'll let you know when that is. So don't forget your questions. Write them down, because they are important. Our closing song is titled I Surrender All. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my God and Savior. I surrender all.
All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forgotten, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my God and Savior. I surrender all.
All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my God and Savior, I surrender all.
All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender, I surrender all. Oh, to thee, my God and Savior, I surrender all
to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my God and Savior. I surrender all.
Amen. And Brother Rodolfo, your mic's on. Did you want to take a verse, brother?
No, I did it with Rose. But if you want me to take, I will.
I just didn't want to leave you out, brother.
No, that's okay. Maybe the Lord is telling me to sing, so I'm going to sing. Oh, Jesus, I surrender all to him I really give. I remember love and trust in his present daily life. I
Thank you, dear ones. And you're really only hurting yourself if you hold back anything from Jesus. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they held something back? It cost them their lives.
Amen.
We must let Jesus have all of our heart, holding back nothing for ourselves, and then we are really free. Please join with me for closing prayer. Blessed Father, we praise thy holy name for being a God of truth and without iniquity, being righteous and just in all ways. Thank you, Father, also for manifesting the principle of self-sacrifice by sending Jesus down that we might have life in him. And thank you, Savior, for manifesting the same principle of self-sacrifice. Help us to practice that principle in our life, following the example of our Father and our Savior. And indeed, show ourselves to be Christians. I pray that you'll be with each of my precious brothers and sisters and those listening to the recording. Be with each one in a special way this week. Lead them to understand, to comprehend, to see the truth more clearly, and to follow thee more fully. Help each of us to be advancing up that straight, narrow, upward path that leads to eternal life. Help us to continue to grow in grace, in knowledge of the truth, until we reach that perfect, mature man, woman, or child in Christ Jesus. That's our goal. Thank you for giving us all the grace and the divine power that we need to achieve it with you. Thank you for making our salvation possible and for setting us free. Please be with us now as we part. Bring us back together again in sweet communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, dear ones, until we meet again, keep looking up.
Our sermon, just a minute, your sermon today brought, the ending part of it anyway, brought a song to my mind, and I ran over here, and the other computer. I can bring up somebody singing it, but I can't find the words. You will walk and talk with Jesus there, and heaven holds the answer to your prayer. That's all I can get back. I'm going to keep looking up. I thought it was probably an Adventist song or something like a Gaither song, maybe. I looked in several books and they don't seem to find it, and then all of a sudden I click on something, and here pops up Delker's picture, and the song is playing, but there's no title. Nowhere I can go find the hymn, or it doesn't have the words. Heaven holds the answer to your prayer. I'm going to find that. That's a beautiful song. Okay, get your cloud ready. Keep looking up. Thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.